Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at a text beginning in Hebrews chapter 3 in just a few moments. Well, it's good to be together tonight. Our numbers are down a little bit. I think possibly the weather and some of the tornado watches and that kind of thing may have hindered some from being here. I got a call from Brother Dan Miles, and they, of course, live in Tampa, and he had seen that there might be crossing their path some bad weather, so some may be staying in because of that. Let's pray that all goes well and safe with those who are concerned or in the way of that storm. I wanted to just mention before we begin our lesson this evening that my son Caleb has the opportunity today to get a little better acquainted with someone that all of you are very acquainted with. He's in Austin today with Paul and Amy White. He had to be down there for the long weekend in connection with some music matters related to school. And Paul was kind enough to pick him up this morning at the hotel, and he's going to bring him back later tonight after their service is there. So he's had fun spending the day with them and getting to know them a little bit better. I know y'all love them dearly, and I appreciate so much his willingness to do that for Caleb. You know, there are many times in Scripture that valuable studies can center around the repetition of certain phrases that you'll see in Scripture. For example, there may be studies that will look at instances in which Scripture will speak of one another passages. In other words, those places in which Paul will talk about the kind of care we should have for one another or the kind of love that we should have for one another. In the same way, we can learn an awful lot about Christ and the nature of deity in some of those places in which he will speak of himself with that divine name, I Am, where he will describe that he is the vine or he is the door, things such as that. I'd like for us tonight to look at one such phrase that we see actually 9 times in the book of Hebrews, and that is the phrase, let us. And of course, that is an admonition. It is something in which the writer, whenever he would use that, would be charging the reader to behave in a certain way. Some of these may be very diverse and may be very different, but I'd like for us tonight to look at 9 instances in which the Hebrew writer will challenge us as the reader in this generation to do certain things. First of all, we'll notice here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to go back starting in chapter 3, but he'll make a statement in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us fear. Let's look at the context that leads us to that, beginning in verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 2 of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now you'll notice in the context here, as he's talking about the Israelites, whom God delivered out of bondage in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness wanderings, he makes a statement here several times, making reference to some things that they had done that he was not pleased with. And as a result, even though he had saved them from Egypt, there were some things that they did that he punished. Notice going on into chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's interesting here that the Hebrew writer, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, speaks of that good message that they had heard that brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought to them a new covenant and a new law. He uses the same term that we associate with what we believe in Christ. That is the gospel, the good news. Now, they didn't hear about Christ, but that good news was associated with their covenant. They received a gospel. We have received a gospel. They received that, and yet when they turned away from it, they were displeasing to God. In the same way, the Hebrew writer here challenges us not to, having heard that message, having come to believe and accept the gospel, let it not be that we fail to enter into that rest. And so he charges us there in verse 1, let us fear. The context here, I think, is very clear. As we notice here, it is a challenge to those who have been saved by God's mercy not to act in such a way that they may turn again and be unfaithful and as a result perish. If we go on down into verse 9, we'll see that there is a charge there that they are to remain faithful. There, the idea of rest here is not the idea simply of rest in the land of Canaan as it was for the Israelites, but instead it is rest for us in the age to come. The point is absolutely clear. If we do not maintain this healthy kind of reverential fear for God, it may be that having been saved from our sin, we'll go back into sin and we will fail to enter into the rest that God would have us to enjoy. You know, notice here the idea that is expressed in the phrase, "Let us fear lest we seem to have come short." The word that's translated seem there is the Greek word dokeo, and it's used in a form here that communicates the idea of possibility or potential. Let it not be that that happened to us. Let it not be that that be the condition that we experience. In other words, we may look as if we are faithful, but we in fact are not. Let it not be that we act in such a way that we can forfeit our salvation. You know, fear is something that none of us likes or appreciates. But in Christ, we need to have a healthy recognition that in the same way that I have a fear of fire, if I see fire, I'm not going to stick my hand into it because I recognize that it is dangerous. I recognize that it could harm my flesh. We in Christ need to have a healthy respect and fear for God. It's not irrational. It's not that we are afraid that one day we'll wake up and He will feel something different than He did the day before. But rather, we need to recognize that He is our Creator. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks to us a little bit about this healthy fear that we should have. Not the kind of fear that the world has. You know, the kind of fear the world has is such that they don't want to be caught. They don't want their behavior to be exposed. And so they're afraid of God because of that sense of His awesome power. In Christ, instead, our fear should be one that causes us to realize and respect His grandeur and His power, moves us to obedience, moves us to greater love for Him. But notice as well, it should be the kind of thing that when we stumble, it moves us to quick repentance. Notice with me 2 Corinthians 5. Let's begin in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. Now, sometimes there's a little bit of a struggle that goes on here among those of faith. You could look over in 1 John and see some things that the apostle writes there through the Holy Spirit that talk about how the love that we can experience in God casts out fear. Well, here Paul, as one who is in Christ, as one who has experienced the mercy and grace of God, here points out, as we observed this morning, that one day there will be a judgment. One day the Lord will return and we will, notice as verse 10 puts it, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But I want you to notice that this one who is saved in Christ, the Apostle Paul, who writes these words, then goes on in verse 11 to describe this, knowing the terror of the Lord. And I think probably sometimes we shy away from that a little bit. We don't like to think of it in the sense that once we've come into Christ, there is any sense in which we should have terror before God. But I think what we recognize here is the very one that saved us still holds us accountable unto Himself. And if we take for granted the fact that He was merciful and loving to us, if we take for granted the fact that He has commanded us to live and to behave a certain way, and we then turn away and go back and live as we had before we had come to Him, in the same way that the Hebrew writer points out, the Israelites, they came out of Egypt. The Israelites had been delivered through these plagues and through these great wonders and signs. And yet, when they disobeyed, they fell. So the Hebrew writer admonishes us, let us fear. But in contrast to that, I'd like you to look over in Hebrews chapter 4 a little bit later in the text. And let's get down now to verses 14 through 16, because there's another attitude as well that the Hebrew writer admonishes us to have. And this balances the idea of the reverential fear that we should possess. Because the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us puts us in a situation in which we can take confidence in the relationship we enjoy with God in Christ. Let's read together Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, there's a couple of "let us" passages there, but let's focus on the idea that's expressed there in verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We should fear the justice of God, absolutely. We should respect His power and the awesome nature of who He is and what He has done for us. We need to recognize as well that because of that power, because of that nature, without Jesus, we would not even have the privilege of coming before His presence with sin on our account at all. You know, this is one of the real problems that I think people in the world often fail to really understand about the nature of their relationship with God. They don't want to obey the gospel. They don't want to become Christians. They don't want to get involved in religion. But they still want to pray to God. They still want to feel as if there's a God in heaven that loves them. And certainly He does, whether we recognize that or not. But there is a difference between the way we can experience the love of God when we have clothed ourselves in the blood of Christ from the condition that we are in when we stand in sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin puts us in a situation where we no longer even have the right to come before His presence. His eyes are too pure to look upon wickedness, the prophet Habakkuk will write. But what we notice here in this text is that something happens when one does come into Christ. They then have Christ acting as a high priest. They then are in a position in which they can have boldness before God. Now, we just looked at the idea of fear. How can it be that you can have fear of God and yet approach the throne of God with boldness? Well, we have to understand, first of all, we're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about some kind of attitude that exalts ourselves before God. We're still humble creatures of dust. The word that's translated boldness here in the Greek is paresia, which refers literally to freedom of speech. It is a combination of the word all and the word for speech. And the idea here is simply a freedom of being able to speak to God. We might think about the situation that is described in the book of Esther when it describes the awesome power of the Persian monarch, before whom one could not even come into His presence without His will. And if, in fact, He chose not to raise the scepter to accept one into His presence, and they had come without being summoned, one could be killed for that. And we're not talking about deity that is that harsh, but we are talking about one who has even greater magnificence than a Persian king. And when, in fact, we have sin upon us, we don't have that freedom of speech to even come into His presence. So if you stand outside of Christ, and perhaps you've imagined that you can still communicate to God, and you can still pray to Him, and you can still have that same sort of connection with Him, even though you haven't clothed yourself in the blood of Christ, understand the only way in which we are granted this boldness, this freedom of speech, is through the shed blood of Christ. Look over in 1 John. 1 John, as it specifically addresses this boldness with respect to the idea of prayer and the confidence that we can have. Because when we know that we have put on Christ in baptism, when we know that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, That puts us in a position in which when we offer a prayer, we don't have to sit there and wonder, well, did he get that? You know, our modern world of computers and email, wonderful in many ways, but isn't it aggravating? Sometimes you'll send an email. You never know. You never know if it makes it or not. I was talking to one of the sisters tonight, and she's having trouble with her email. And I had sent some things, she had sent some things, and, you know, it's just out there in cyberspace. Our prayer as a Christian is never that sort of thing. Because in Christ, we can be assured that because of that relationship that we have, and as long as we abide in Christ, we can be assured that we have that connection. We have that freedom of speech. First John chapter 5, notice with me verses 14 and 15. It says, now this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, now there's a qualifier with respect to what will be answered. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. 2 points we note there. We can be assured that He hears us in every circumstance. And second, we can be assured that in regard to those things that we ask in accordance with His will, we'll have those petitions that we ask. What a wonderful promise that we have. What a wonderful affirmation of the relationship we can enjoy. Well, let's look quickly at a few others. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We spent a little longer on the first two. We're not going to take quite as long on the rest of these. Hebrews chapter 5. I'd like us to notice what the Hebrew writer says to us about once we are in Christ, this relationship that we can enjoy, how it is to progress. You know, it's not supposed to just be the kind of thing that, as so often it's likened to a birth. You know, it would be a sad kind of situation if you had a child that was born into this world and never developed. Stayed simply in a condition of infancy. You know, there may be circumstances that allow that kind of situation, but that would be sad. We'd recognize there was something wrong in the development, the physical development. Sometimes spiritually, it may be that we face the same kind of circumstance. Let's look at what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and we'll go a little bit down into chapter 6, down to verse 3. Notice, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on, and here's our let us statement, let us go on to perfection. And we might stop there for just a moment. Most of the time when we use the term perfection, we are talking about that which is flawless. You know, a jeweler that would talk about that perfect stone. They're talking about one that has very few flaws, very few imperfections, even the way we describe that. In scriptural terms, that's not the way that perfection should be understood. We can tell from the context here, we're not talking about something in which, well, if we just mature, we'll be a flawless person. No, instead it's the idea of completion. It is the idea of maturity. In fact, the word itself comes from a word that refers to that which is brought to an end. And as we think of the analogy of childhood and infancy, it's not going to be that baby's ever going to grow up to be flawless, but it will come to its points of maturity, as it should, if all is well and you're talking about a healthy infant. Continue reading. Now, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, notice in the context here, the admonition, let us go on to perfection here, is basically the Hebrew writer telling us we need to grow. We need to move on to spiritual maturity. It shouldn't be that we've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, and maybe we could point to someone in Scripture where they could be baptized or what they'd need to do to obey the gospel. It shouldn't be that we have been in Christ for a significant period of time, and we are not in the position that we'd be able to, to teach young people or be in a position in which we'd be able to help others grow. If that's the case, I don't mean this to shame you. I don't mean this to embarrass you. But look at your heart. You need to, as the Hebrew writer here says, go on to maturity. Go on to perfection. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a text that in some ways, 2 Peter chapter 1 is a text that in some ways is similar to this admonition. Whereas Hebrews is perhaps a little bit more of a rebuke, Peter, as he begins 2 Peter, offers by way of kind of a challenge the way in which we in Christ ought to understand our growth process. And we ought to look ahead and see those benefits that lie on the other side of growing in Christ. Notice what he says, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Now stop there for a moment. Understand, though he gives a list here, I don't think we should ever see this as the kind of thing that, all right, year one, I'm going to work on brotherly kindness. Or you know, it's not that kind of thing. These all work together. But they are to be the kind of thing in which we are growing and we are progressing. I dare say if you were to talk to one of the most mature and spiritually minded of those who are here, an older brother or sister in Christ, and you were to ask them about their life in Christ, I dare say that they could tell you in frankness and in honesty that when they first were obedient to the gospel, they were not just initially as strong in knowledge. It may have been that in their own struggle against sin or struggle to be faithful, they didn't exercise the same degree of self-control that they now possess. It was a process of growth. And so it must be with us. We can never allow ourselves to say, all right, well, I've attained it. No, let us go on to perfection. Let us continue to work. But here's the benefit. Notice verse 8. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness." Hebrew writer described it as immaturity. Here, Peter describes it as short-sighted. You're blind to those things that you need in your life and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let us go on. This is a process. This is something in which we need to grow. We need to be about the business of maturity. Back in Hebrews, though, look over in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to notice a text that offers to us three examples of what we're considering tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. And again, we'll look at these very quickly. We'll start Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And we'll go down to verse 25. And then as we talk about these three, we'll call your attention back to them. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 25. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, notice you saw three here. Remember, in the context of what we've seen already back in chapter 4, verse 16, we have a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, that grants us the ability to be able to, chapter 4, verse 19, come boldly before. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 19 here, to have this boldness to come before him. Notice here it is through a new way, not the old way of the old law of sacrifices, This is a living way. Notice that's in contrast to the old way of sacrifices, in which a sacrifice was offered and then it was dead. Christ was offered and now lives anew, lives forever. This new and living way through His flesh. His flesh and His blood offer us that means by which we can draw near to Him. But this tells us more about the attitude that we should have. Should it be arrogance? Should it be cockiness? No, instead, notice we draw near, number one, with the true heart. Number two, with full assurance of faith. Number three, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, if we're going to be as we ought to be in Christ, it can't be that we come before Him knowing full well that we are in rebellion to Him. It can't be that we come before Him knowing full well that our heart rests in the things of the world and the things of the flesh. Instead, we must come before Him with a pure heart, with a true heart, sprinkled from an evil conscience. Notice here this idea of full assurance of faith. We are to remember that it is that confidence that we have in Him that puts us in a position where we can please Him. I don't think I have it on the sheet here, but notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 points out to us that if we are to be pleasing to Him, the only way that we can do so is with this faith that we must possess. We must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The reference is made here in this text as well to having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And I don't think this is speaking so much of any type of physical thing. How does the heart become sprinkled? You know, many of our friends in the religious world have misunderstood aspects about baptism and have tried to suggest that well, baptism can be about any form that you want it. And they fail to understand that the word itself, baptizo, means to immerse. But there is a sense in which when we do that which is commanded, something changes within the heart and the condition that the heart can experience. For example, if you look over in a text that does talk about baptism, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks to us about the change of the condition of our conscience that can occur when we're obedient to the gospel. When we go from that position in which we've been dead in sin and we then become obedient to Christ through being baptized into Christ. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 22. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." We're talking to one of the ladies this morning about this text. And I think, while it's confusing, I think basically what we're talking about here is that Christ, the Spirit of Christ in them, as chapter 1 talks about, it's describing the fact that when Noah preached to those that were disobedient, that was Christ preaching in them. The condition that they are now in is in that Hadean realm where they are awaiting judgment. So it's in that sense that they are in prison. But let's look at our text as we focus on what we're considering tonight. Therefore, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard puts this, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And I think that's very much true to the Greek. Verse 22, notice, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Now, how is it that we can draw near to Him with a clear conscience? Well, if we are outside of Christ, the way in which we need to do so is through that appeal to God for a clear conscience. If we are in Christ, we understand that now with Christ acting as an advocate, we can draw near to Him when we turn away from sin, when we confess that sin, as John tells us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And when we do that, we can draw near to Him with a clear conscience. Well, let's look at a few other things from this very reading. Notice verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I'm reminded a little bit of a statement that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Whether we want to think of it in terms of maturity, whether we want to think of it as holding on to that which initially inspired us in Christ, it is clear that when we come into Christ, we need to maintain an attitude in which we cling to that which initially identified us with Christ. You know, we understand in human relationships that this is true. When we're dating someone, when we want to woo them and want to establish a relationship with them, we are so enamored with them. We pour our affection into them. It should not be the case that once we get married, that love and that devotion, I understand that things may cool down a bit, but it should never be that, well, you know, I've already won you. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. In Christ, we can't have that attitude either. It can't be that we somehow think, well, I'm in Christ now, so, you know, I don't have to be as on fire as I was when I first came to faith. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Look, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, I certainly don't want to discourage the maize as they here just recently have come into Christ, this new birth. But you probably should know, and those of us that have been obedient to the gospel, we can confirm this, that it's just kind of a natural tendency that sometimes that fire, that enthusiasm, that take on the world kind of attitude that you can feel when you first come into Christ doesn't always remain. But it's a challenge. Here, Jesus encourages us to let that light continue to shine. Don't let it dim. Don't let it go out. Don't let that salt lose its ability to savor our lives and influence those around us. The Hebrew writer uses the same idea, just saying, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Look at another one in that same text. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the context there, it's certainly talking about our responsibility to assemble. In fact, it points out that that's something we can't just say, well, I'm in Christ and now I'm off by myself. That's not only sinful, it is wrong, it is dangerous, because the way in which we maintain our faith is by our association with one another. But also, part of the way in which God works in our lives has to do with the way in which He works through His people. Notice Philippians chapter 2. This text that talks to us about Jesus Christ uses Him as an example of the attitude that we should have towards one another. Should it just be that we sit back and say to ourselves, well, what can you do for me? You know, sometimes in congregations, I think you'll see problems when a brother or sister in Christ begins to have that sort of attitude. What can you do for me? Rather than, what can I do for the Lord? How can I serve the Lord? By serving others. Listen to what Paul writes here. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, in the context of thinking about the assembly, what it indicates to us is, you know, there may be those times that I'm tired. I don't feel well. Not where I'm going to give you a disease or anything if I worship with you. But I just am tired, and it's just been a hard day. And it might be much easier for me to look at my own interests in such a circumstance and fail to realize what the Hebrew writer would point out to us in our text. that when we come together, we're not just considering ourselves alone. We are considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. So what that means is that I would hope that you, even when you're having a bad day or even when you are struggling and maybe not feeling as well as you ought to, you consider the fact that your presence here might be an encouragement to me. And I would consider the fact that I might be able to stir you up when you've had that rough time, stir you up to love and good works. Just a few final examples and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Over in chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. So many beautiful things in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, for example, that offers this great list of those that lived in such faith. It really ends its thought in many ways in verse 1 of chapter 12 by saying, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Again, really two there. We lay aside every weight. He admonishes them to lay aside every weight, but we run with endurance. The word that's translated endurance here is the Greek word hupomone. And it means literally to remain or to hold under something. You know, have you ever had to help somebody move or something and you get something that you it looks like you can carry it and you get that all of a sudden it's heavier than you thought it was. But you know, if you just drop it, you might well hurt the person that's on the other side of it, or you might break the thing. So what you do is you remain under it, hoping that you can get it to where it needs to go so it doesn't hurt you, doesn't hurt somebody else. We are to run with endurance that race that's set before us. That sometimes means that we go through some difficult times. That sometimes means that we are like we're carrying that which feels too heavy to carry. But we have to do it with endurance. Romans chapter 5 points out to us that there are benefits that can come. When we don't drop it, when we don't say to ourselves, "This is too much. No one would ask this much of me. Why is God putting me in this circumstance?" There are benefits if we remain under that hardship. Notice what Paul tells us, Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that," listen to this, "but we also glory in tribulation." Paul, are you out of your mind? Why would you glory in tribulation? Notice, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you remain under that which feels like you can't hold on to it anymore, when you run with endurance that race that's set before you, the benefit will be, just as we noticed back in Hebrews earlier, you can exercise your senses. You can get to that point where you can discern good and evil. You can get to that point where that which felt unbearable at one point won't be as difficult the next time you face it. And you know, in reality, the illustration I gave with moving, the problem's not probably with that thing being too heavy. It's with old fat Kyle being out of shape. I need to exercise my senses to be able to remain under those things that I ought to. Notice Hebrews chapter 13 is where we'll end. Hebrews chapter 13. There are two we'll look at finally in this text. The Hebrew writer certainly points out the connections and the illustrations between what Christ has done for us and those many things that had to do with the Old Testament and the Israelites in the wilderness. We already noticed some things about that. Another one is drawn from that same idea, Hebrews 13. Notice with me, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 13. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 9. "Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What a beautiful connection and illustration between the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Not only must it be that we mature in Christ, but it must be that when we have the courage to confess Christ, we then have the courage to identify ourselves even with his shame. Now, understand what I mean by that. It is not the sense in which, Christ did those things that I'm ashamed. No, it's not that. There's nothing Christ did that ought to embarrass us. But sometimes there may be those things that being a Christian demands that put us in a position in which we are so dramatically different from the world that we may feel a sense of shame because of that. Sometimes it may be that there are those teachings that he has brought forth that are so dramatically different that it may be difficult for us to talk to others about those things. The Hebrew writer tells us here, we must go forth to him outside of the camp. Just as he was willing to bear shame that we might have our sins forgiven, we must have a willingness to bear his same reproach. You know, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, we have a wonderful example of the way in which early Christians had a willingness to go forth to him outside of the camp. Because what happens is that right after Christ died and ascended into heaven, it wasn't that you had everybody beating down the door to follow him. Instead, you had an awful lot that looked at him with scorn, looked at him with shame. And to name the name of Christ in the first century in an even more dramatic way than it is in the 21st century meant shame. But in Acts chapter 5, it describes something wonderful, that when in fact some of those early disciples were persecuted, were beaten, received stripes because of their identification with the name of Christ, the text tells us that they rejoiced having suffered shame for Christ. It's not that they enjoyed the beating, but instead they went forth to him outside of the camp. They bore some of his reproach. They bore some of his shame. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, notice verse 15. Down in verse 15, the text reads, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Not only is Jesus figured as a sacrifice on our behalf, but we, once we come into Christ, are figured as priests unto God. Jesus is the high priest. But in Christ, there are no positions in which one person is clergy and all the members are laity. That's a denominational idea that has no authority in the New Testament. Instead, it is that all in Christ are priests unto God, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And Jesus is our high priest. But I want you to notice here that the Hebrew writer admonishes us to have the attitude that as we worship him, as we praise him, we don't see it as something that's minor and insignificant. We don't see it as something in which, we're just saying a few prayers or we're just singing a few songs. Instead, we're offering up sacrifices. Instead, we as priests of God are offering up spiritual sacrifices. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter tells us about this. We're in an honored position in Christ. Not only are we children of God, but we are put in a position then in which the most lowly among us, the most wealthy among us, equally is put in a position in which we are priests of God. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read together verse 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you allow it to be in your own life that Having come to Christ, you go long periods without going to Him in prayer. Do you allow it to be the case in your life that singing songs of praise to Him is something that's burdensome to you or something that seems trivial to you? Do you allow it to be the case in your life that faithful worship to the Lord is something that you are kind of hit and miss about? I want to tell you, if you're doing that, you're missing your work. You're not doing what you ought to as a priest of God. You are put in a position in which you should be offering up, notice, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The Hebrew writer here challenges us, admonishes us, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. You know, it may be that sometimes as we look at the fact that those in the world around us don't obey the gospel the way that we might wish that they would, sometimes I can't help but wonder if it is not an unspoken thing that they witness in our own lives that may contribute to their own infidelity. In other words, if they see us who claim to be Christians, but take that commitment very lightly. We claim to be Christians, but we feel no compulsion or joy or necessity to offer up that sacrifice of praise. How appealing will that be to a lost and dying world? Let it not be the case in our lives. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would challenge you to recognize that you've been separated from God because of your sin. Repent and turn away from that sin, putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That appeal to God for a good conscience. If as a child of God, as you think about these admonitions we've looked at tonight to go on to perfection, to worship God as we should, to consider one another, you say to yourself, you know, I've just not been doing that. One of the best ways that we can consider one another and stir up love and good works is when we recognize that we've not done what we ought to, and we ask for the prayers of our brothers and sisters that love us and care about us. We can serve you in that function. Won't you come while we stand and sing?